We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 11 this morning. It's page 343 on the Pew Bibles, in the Pew Bibles. It's just interesting. Nate taught Sunday school this morning, and he picked Ruth. He said, I'm going to teach on Ruth, and I was sitting there and I thought, boy, this ties directly into what I'm going to be preaching this morning. So it's always interesting how the Lord works those things out. So 1 Kings chapter 11, I want to read the first 8 verses to start with. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. In other versions, it's actually Molech, which it says later on. But Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we come to a passage of talking about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, yet foolish in so many ways. Solomon, who knowingly and blatantly disobeyed a direct order from God. He married women from other nations, and then he brought their false gods into his house, and even made altars to their false gods. Lord, we look at this and think, how could that be, such a wise man to go after false gods? But yet here we are in this nation where so many do the same thing, go after false gods and look to your word and see the clear admonitions, the clear warnings, the clear commands, and yet say, I will go my own way. So Lord, as we come together this Sunday, as we look at this text, as we study our own American Molech, Lord, I pray that we as a nation would move forward towards true independence that only comes through wholly relying on you, that only comes through trust and faith in Christ. It only comes through sanctification, through the studying of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning. Amen. So God had forbidden the Israelites to worship Chemosh or Molech. These are both false gods of fire. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, and Molech was the god of the Ammonites. And these gods required sacrifices. Well, what was the sacrifice to these gods? Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites would sacrifice people to these gods. Now, there seems to be, as I was studying it, there seems to be a minor difference between the sacrifices. Molech was strictly infants sacrificed. And from what I could find, Chemosh could be just about any age sacrificed to him, or to this false god. So this morning, what I want to do is focus more on Molech, because I think you're going to see how we have, as I titled American Molech, I think we have our own Molech in this nation. How did they worship him? What did their worship look like? Well, think about what our worship looks like. We come here, we share our praises, we share our prayers, we share fellowship, we hear from God's word, we sing hymns. You know, we give. You know, that's our worship service, right? This morning we'll share in the Lord's Supper. Well, worship to Molech looked quite a bit different. They would get together. They would start having these huge parties. They'd be dancing around. They would literally turn into a drunken orgy. And they would worship the statue of Molech. Now, Molech was this large, grotesque statue with the body of a man, the head of a bull, with the horns turned down, and an oven for its belly. They would get this incredibly hot fire going within the belly of Molech as part of the worship. And the culmination of this worship would be one of the worshipers taking part in this drunken orgy would take their infant baby and throw it into the belly of the statue so that this little precious baby would be consumed by fire. One of the things that I read said they actually put this baby within a small metal likeness of Molech, and they would throw that in the fire. And as they did this, as this baby is being consumed by the fire, the partying would get louder and louder to drown out the shrieks of that precious child as it burned to death. The reason they did that was because if the parents showed any emotion, then it would not be a sufficient sacrifice. It would not appease Molech, so they would have to do it again. Now, the next day, they would remove the remains of the baby from the backside of the statue. Deuteronomy 10, ESV, says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughter as an offering." The New American Standard says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And that's a direct reference to this Molech worship. And that's why I kind of believe they probably did put the baby inside this metal likeness of Molech, where they would pass that baby through the fire, literally. Put the baby in, it would burn to death, they'd go and pull it out the backside, so that baby would literally pass through the fire. That's messed up. How can someone do that? How can civilized people sacrifice their children in such a way? How could such a smart man like Solomon, such a godly man as he was, turn to such a practice? How could Israel, which had seen the mighty workings of God, turn to this detestable God who is no God at all? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, very familiar text. Solomon himself said, "What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." You know, one of the things he's saying there is what many of us have been screaming for the last year as this nation tears down statues. When you get rid of history, nobody knows what happened. What's he saying? There is no remembrance of former things. Get rid of history, people can't look back at it and say, you know what? This was messed up, and here we are doing it again. History continues to repeat itself if we don't learn history. So let's jump ahead a few thousand years from Molech, and we find ourselves in the United States, 1800s, late 1800s in New York. A lady named Margaret Sanger, born into a poor family. Margaret's mother dies young from tuberculosis, but Margaret attributed her death to extreme weakness after she gave birth to 11 children over the course of her life. I think she was around 40 when she passed away. The death of her mother would direct Margaret's life. Her father was an atheist. Margaret had no use for religion. She married, she had 3 children, but because of the death of her mother, she always felt that women should limit or be limited to the number of children they can have. Kind of sounds like China, doesn't it? You get 1 or 2 kids and that's it. Margaret herself was a raging racist and anti-Semite. Her writings clearly portray that. 1917, she began to publish and edit the periodical called the Birth Control Review. She edited that until 1929. There's a large collection of her writing, which includes some pretty disturbing quotes, and I want to read a couple. 1939 letter, she wrote, "We do not want the word to get out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members." Early on, she's trying to get this nonsense in the church. 1917, she wrote, "In the early history of the race," once again, she's talking about, you know, I've told you before, there's no such thing as races. There's the human race, period. God created Adam and Eve, and we're all from there. I don't care what color your skin is. We all came from Adam and Eve. But Sanger was a raging racist, as I said. So when she says in the early history of the race, she's talking about our darker-skinned brothers and sisters. The weak died early or were killed. Today, however, civilization has brought sympathy, pity, tenderness, and other lofty and worthy sentiments which interfere with the law of natural selection. We're now in a state where our charities, our compensation acts, our pensions, hospitals, even our drainage and sanitary equipment all tend to keep alive the sick and weak. And then this little gem of a sentence, who are allowed to propagate and in turn produce a race of degenerates. One more. While I personally believe in the sterilization of the feeble-minded, the insane, and the syphilitic, I have not been able to discover that these measures are more than superficial deterrents when applied to the constantly growing stream of the unfit. They're excellent means of meeting a certain phase of the situation, but I believe in regard to these, as in regard to other eugenic means, and she was huge into eugenics, which is basically extermination of people that you don't want around, that they do not go to the bottom of the matter. Neither the mating of healthy couples nor the sterilization of certain recognized types of the unfit touches the great problem of unlimited reproduction of those whose housing, clothing, and food are all inadequate to physical and mental health. These measures do not touch those great masses who, through economic pressure, populate the slums and there produce in their helplessness other helpless, diseased, and incompetent masses who overwhelm all that eugenics can do among those whose economic condition is better. In other words, let's get rid of everybody that lives in the poor areas, because then everyone will have money. This was a hate-filled woman who hated anyone who in her eyes was not perfect. She hated anyone who didn't like her. She hated anyone who was different. She didn't believe in God. She didn't believe mankind is God's greatest creation. She didn't believe babies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that no life is a mistake or an accident. So in 1921, she began an organization called the Birth Control League that would later become a multi-billion dollar business. This is a woman who has an award, a very prestigious award named after her. I don't think it's prestigious, but the people who get it think it's very prestigious. At least one former first lady who ran for president has received this award. Margaret is a woman who became famous. She's a hero to many for what she has done in this country. The business that this organization turned into, the multi-billion dollar business. Any guesses? Planned Parenthood. Now, how many of you knew that is the history of Planned Parenthood? Did anyone here know that it came out of a racist, hate-filled woman, that she is the history of it? Its roots were the extermination of dark-skinned people and mentally handicapped people. That's why it was founded. January 1973, our Supreme Court handed down its decision to allow abortions on demand. Before Roe v. Wade, abortions were legal. They were, but they could only be performed to save the mother's life. So the news media, the politicians, all these people are lying to you. Flat out. Roe did not legalize abortion. It legalized abortion on demand. There is a huge difference in that. Overturning Roe did not outlaw abortion. It sent the decision back to the states. Now, why are children aborted? The Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood. These are their statistics. I wanted to get as far into that as I could get. So I figure who better to get statistics from than Planned Parenthood themselves. This isn't some crazy pro-life organization. They state 1% of abortions are victims of incest or rape. 1% of abortion had a fetal abnormality. 4% had a doctor who said their health would worsen if they continued their pregnancy. 50% said they didn't want to be a single parent or they had problems with their current relationship. 66% said they could not afford a child. 75% said the child would interfere with their life or their career. Now again, this is Planned Parenthood's numbers. If you get some other numbers, you're going to find most of the numbers put rape and incest at about 0.6%. The women who, to save the life of the mother is about 1%, maybe 2%. But I went with these numbers because these are Planned Parenthood numbers, and they're going to be obviously skewed in their direction. So before I go, I want to go farther. I want to address one issue. It said 4% had doctors who said their health would worsen if they carried the baby. How many remember C. Everett Koop, Surgeon General? He stated that during his 35-plus years of practicing medicine, this is a direct quote, never once did a case come across my practice where abortion was necessary to save a mother's life. Now, am I saying it's never the case? No, but I'm saying here's a doctor, 35 years, he said, I never saw it once. And you would think somewhere in that 35 years he would have had a portion of that 4%. 75% said they were having an abortion because the baby would interfere with their lives or careers. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. The overwhelming number of abortions are performed for selfish reasons. Performed to satisfy a love of money. We have our own American Molech. And I've said before, pro-choice people, okay, let's get rid of everything except rape and incest. Would that be satisfactory? They actually had a congressional hearing recently where on this topic, and that's exactly what a Republican senator, a lady, said. The man said, no, we can't do this, we can't do this. What about rape and incest? And she said, okay, let's outlaw it in everything except rape and incest. And instantly, no, I reclaim my time. He didn't want to talk about it anymore. Because that's not what it's about. Instead of throwing the infant in the fire, like they did with Molech, we just kill it before it leaves the womb. Think of that statue. Think of that sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to a false god. Abortion is sacrifice to a false god, the god of choice, the god of money. But think of it. Thousands of years ago, babies were thrown into the burning belly of a statue. Today, they're just dismembered while they're still in their mama's womb. The one place in this world that should be safe for them. I recently, just this week, I listened to it a couple times, a testimony from a former abortion doctor who was describing the procedure. He had performed thousands of abortions. The thing that actually convicted him, that got him to stop doing abortions, leave that altogether, he and his wife could not have a child, and they decided to adopt. And the process of adoption was so difficult because of the number of abortions. Now, I can't repeat everything he said here. I could send you the audio if you want to hear it, but I can tell you right now it will make you sick to your stomach. But I want to describe as delicately as I can what he said. But he talked about placing a tool inside of the womb, like a little grabber. And he said, when it grabs, it doesn't let go. Whatever it grabs, it never lets go of. And he said, you'd pull on that tool, and out would come a leg. And he'd lay it on the table. Go back in, out would come an arm. And he said that they knew they found the head. And this is blind, so they have, it's called a blind abortion. They don't know what they're grabbing. They're just grabbing. And he said they knew they found the head because they could see the brains come out. I don't want to go any farther than that. It's the most disturbing thing I've ever heard in my life. God warned the Israelites not to kill their children. He said there's going to be consequences. Why do we think it'll be any different for us? Abortions happen in America, a nation founded under godly principles for all people. The preamble to the Declaration of Independence. Here we are, July 3rd, tomorrow. You know, last night we stood outside of our house and every direction there were fireworks, right? The rocket's red glare. Here we are celebrating the founding of a nation. The preamble to the Declaration of Independence recognizes the right to liberty, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It says these are God-given, inalienable rights. You know, you may hear, well, it's not alive till it's born. It's just a fetus. Medical authorities say that a person is alive if there is a detectable heartbeat or brainwave activity. It's eye-opening to realize that a heartbeat can be discerned less than 18 days after conception. There are detectable brain waves after within about 45 days of conception. What is shocking is that most abortions occur after 50 days. It's about 2,400 abortions per day in the U.S., a land founded on godly principles, whose Declaration of Independence declares all people have the God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now let me say, we've changed that around in the country over the last 5 years. It's now we have the God-given right to the pursuit of God-given right to happiness, and we can pursue life and liberty. It's really disturbing how in the last few years our Declaration of Independence has been flipped around to where people think they have a guarantee of happiness, even if that happiness destroys lives. Preamble to the Constitution. We the people, not we the government, not we the politicians, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Declaration of Independence declares God has given all people the right to life, the right to liberty, and the right to pursue happiness. That isn't an American principle. It's a biblical principle. It's a gift from God. And all this nonsense that God was not in, you know, God had nothing to do with the founding of this country, that's spoken by people who have never read any of the founding documents. Preamble to the U.S. Constitution says it was written to secure the blessings of liberty to us and our posterity. What's our posterity? It's our descendants. What's that mean? It's our children. The Constitution was written to secure blessings for our descendants. Guess what that means? It means we have to have descendants. We have to actually have children so they can be blessed. So when someone says abortion is a constitutional guarantee, they either have not read the Constitution or they're lying, because it's not in there. But what is constitutionally guaranteed is blessings for our children. You know, it's only appropriate to talk about this as we're standing here on the eve of July 4th. Last week, Roe was overturned. The collective sigh of tens of millions of babies could be heard and felt in this country. Finally, we're working toward destroying the American Molech and giving unborn babies the very freedom that we celebrate. We have given given babies the right to life. I want to finish by looking at what God did in Israel because of the grievous sin of murdering babies as a sacrifice to the god of Molech. I'll be real honest. I think our nation is under, definitely God has pulled his hand of blessing away from this nation. If not fully, we are under the judgment of God because of what we have done for the last 50 years. You can't turn on the news. You can't I'll be real honest. You can't look at the direction this country is going without thinking something is severely wrong. 1 Kings 11, 31 says, "And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel.'" Now, why is he doing that? Verse 33. "Because they have forsaken me and worshiped the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, or Molech, the god of Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did." God handed them over to their enemies. They became a divided nation that was eventually carried off into captivity. You know, in my life, I've never seen our nation divided as much as it is right now. God removed his blessing. He took his hand of blessing away from Israel. He made them a poor nation that would eventually be overrun by others. You know, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, the Romans. Eventually, they became a dispersed nation, and for nearly 1,900 years, they were a people without a home. Wanderers on the earth like Cain. You know, wasn't until 1947 where finally Israel had a nation, had a piece of land again, and was a nation. You know, Scripture is history. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. That could be our future. You know, as Nate, we've talked many times, and he said on Wednesday that nowhere in the end times prophecy does anything refer to America, to the U.S., to anything over here. Apparently, we're either gone or we are definitely not an important part in it. I'll be real honest. I think our willingness to kill babies for 5 decades is not helping that any. But we have to remember abortion is not the unforgivable sin. All right. I can't remember exactly what the exact number is off my head, but I want to say it's 98-99% of women who have abortions go on to regret it. Generally, when women go in to have an abortion, it's they've been convinced they should do it. We as the church, this is where our heart should be. If you know of someone, if you have someone in your family, anything, what they need is the love of Christ. They don't need to hear that what they did was wrong. Well, they need to hear that they have sin, but it is not an abortion. Having an abortion is not going to send someone to hell. Just the same as we say, being gay, though against Scripture, is not going to send someone to hell. Trust me, they were on their way long before that, right? We're all born going in that direction. All of us, the moment you lie, that's all it takes. One lie. And we've earned eternity in hell because that one lie is against God. So to give this idea that because someone has an abortion, there's no help for them, that is an absolute lie. The grace of God, the love of Christ, is available to all who will acknowledge their sin and turn to Him. Now, unfortunately, Many of those women will live with that pain for the rest of their lives. That's just the way it is. You know, we can show them Christ. We can show them their sins forgiven. We can show them that, look, you know, I firmly believe that we're going to get to heaven and see tens of millions of babies that were aborted. I truly believe they will all be there. In part, I believe in Revelation when it talks about peoples of all tribes, tongues, and nations. A lot of those are going to be babies that either never made it out of being a child or never made it even out of their mom's womb. And you might say, well, does it matter if they're going to make it to heaven anyways? Well, you're just taking them out of this world and, you know, you're sending these babies to heaven. No, that's not our choice. That is God's choice. Scripture is clear that God bookends our life. And you might think of that and say, well, if they were going to die anyways, you know, if God bookends their life, then he knew that abortion was going to happen. No, that's not an excuse either. Because God can bookend a life. We, you know, I know I'm not the only person in this room that can say that we have had multiple miscarriages. Okay? That was God's determination. That little baby from the moment of conception had a soul, was a person, had personhood. And one day, I will see that one day I'll see that baby. But it isn't for us to take into our own hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray that we would first desire to read, know, and understand your word, and that we would desire to obey it. Amen. Okay. We are going to partake in the Lord's Supper now. What I want to do is 1 Corinthians, Paul lays out the Lord's Supper. That's on page 1139 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 11. What I want to do is I want to go ahead and, I want to read through this. We'll take a moment of, just a moment of silence for ourselves, and then we'll pray, and then I'm going to have Uncle Herm and I'll have Nate come forward, and we'll do like we've done before. We'll hand out the elements. As we've done, you'll want to pull two cups out. One cup has the bread, one cup has the juice. We'll hold on to them until we're all done. Then I'll have Herman pray over one of the elements and have Nate pray over the other, and we'll all partake together. So 1 Corinthians 11, you know, the Corinthian church had some, Corinthian church was a mess, just to put it simply. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues within it. 1 Corinthians, Paul's kind of pointing out a lot of the issues. 2 Corinthians are starting to fix some of that stuff, but they were having an issue with the Lord's Supper, where it became a giant buffet, and it sort of became a sort of like class warfare, where you'd have people coming in who didn't have food. They come into the Lord's Supper, and you got these rich people coming in, and they're having this wonderful feast, and while the people in the church are starving, and they're seeing this Lord's Supper as kind of a time to sit around enjoy what they have and basically not care about those who don't have anything. And pretty much Paul comes out and says, hey, knock it off. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to drink in? Not to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, Paul laid it out there. I mean, Paul definitely, you read Paul's writing and you know what Paul thought. He was not one to, I've talked to Nate before and I said, you know, I'm not one to sugarcoat things. Paul was not one to sugarcoat things. He told you how it was. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You know, he's like, look, I got other stuff to tell you, but this needs taken care of now. The Lord's Supper is a big deal. You know, it's one of two sacraments, and I don't want to say sacraments, it's one of two, what's the word I'm looking for? Ordinances. One of the two ordinances that we practice here at the church. We don't call them sacraments because there's an idea of you're gaining something by doing it. That's my Catholic roots coming out. So the Lord's Supper, what we're doing here, you know, we are not, we don't believe this becomes the body and blood of Christ. It stays bread and it stays, I'll be honest, it's pita bread. So it stays pita and grape juice because that's the best thing we can find that's like an unleavened bread. You know, it stays those elements. It does not become the body of Christ. It does not become the blood of Christ. What this is a, you know, is a visual remembrance, a visual symbolization of the body being broken and his blood being shed. Much like our other ordinance, baptism is, you know, it's a symbol of Christ dying, going down in the grave, and coming up. We go down in the water like Christ went down in the grave, and we come out of the water like he came out of the grave. So that's why we baptize the way we do. So again, this is, it's a remembrance for us. It's a visual testimony. You are not gaining grace or gaining faith, or, you know, you're not doing any of that stuff by taking this. You are identifying yourself with Christ. We give you all the glory, all the praise, for only you are worthy of it. I want to pray that we would go forth this week as we celebrate our nation's independence, that we would Remember our own freedom in Christ. That we would live in that freedom and live in your grace. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen.